before we get into the message, I'd like us to stand and we'll pray together the way that our Lord has called us to pray. And when we come to the point, we'll use trespasses. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. But by show of hands, when you were in high school, who was a math person? Who was not a math person? Yeah. See, math is one of those things, and when we talk about math class, in high school math class especially, it's one of those things that, for about half of us, really just, you know, makes us shudder even now. Because for some reason, math takes a certain brain to understand. And the problem with math class is that math teachers were the kind of brain that understood math. And so when they're going through a problem, x minus 7 equals 14, and you're trying to figure for x, you know, it just makes sense that x equals 21. Well, you know, someone who's not math brain, but you subtract 7. Yeah, it's okay. And to be honest, I was a math person. But I've had to tutor non-math people plenty of times. You know, and I would feel like I did the greatest job of explaining this concept. And then, you know, like, do you understand? Oh, yeah, I understand. And then we would go to do a problem. I just see a blank stare. Is the answer A? No, it's not A. B? C. The answer is C. Just put C down. That's the answer. I mean, come on. So for many of us, when a gift comes naturally to you, it can be really hard to explain how to do it to somebody for whom it doesn't come naturally. Throwing a ball, throwing a frisbee, doing math. And that's why we asked you to identify something that you've tried to teach that comes naturally to you. And I'm guessing for many of you, you didn't have a lot of success because your brain was just, you just know how to do it. You've grown up doing it. But for others, that intuition that you need just can't really be taught. Well, it can be taught, but not by somebody who has that intuition. So in my high school, we had a math teacher who was not a math person. And people were able to understand her and do well. And today, we're going to be going through a discipline of the church. We're going to be talking about prayer. And I want to let you know first and foremost, prayer doesn't come naturally to me. It's been a struggle. You know, I'd go to pray. I know I'm supposed to. And it, you know, just overwhelmed by distraction and prayer fatigue and many other kind of things. It never really came naturally to me. And I'm guessing for many of us in this room, prayer hasn't come naturally for you either. And I'm hoping, because it hasn't come naturally for me, that perhaps all of us can glean a little insight and wisdom on how to pray. Because I've noticed in my time in church that there's a lot of confusion about prayer. And it's hard work to do. And part of the confusion about prayer is the church's own fault. Not, you know, this church, but, you know, the church in general, or the American evangelicalism. Because when we have a class, what do? We often take prayer requests. And then our prayers are reduced to asking God for things. And even when we do pray, and this is no fault, this is nothing to shake your finger at, but when we pray, we say things like, God, I pray that you would do this. I pray that you would do that. And what does that do for everyone who's listening? It says, oh, prayer means it's being equated with asking God for things. That's what prayer is. That's the essence. That's how it's being used. And when we get to Scripture, it has a wildly different view of prayer than we do. Because normally, our default position on prayer is that prayer is about bending God's will to my will. almost in a magical sense, that if I pray the right ways, with the right fervency, with the right faith, then I get what I want. But the scripture has a very different view of prayer. In the scriptures, and for Jesus in particular, prayer is not primarily about bending God's will to our will, but about bending our will around God's will. And it's very distinct way of looking at prayer, and it's going to change everything that you do, every request that you have to God. And when I say that, don't mishear me and say that because it's not about bending God's will to ours that we can't pray for things that burden us, but we have to always keep at the forefront what the primary purpose is, which is that our will ends up getting bent. And so, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and it's the Lord's Prayer that we're going to be going through. So we just read it, and it's very familiar to you, but for those of you for whom it is very familiar, I caution you that just because its familiarity can often bring that, oh, I don't need to learn anything from it. But this is perhaps one of the most remarkable pieces of literature to teach us how to pray, because prayer is important. And not as a non-pray person, you know, not a non-prayer person, but as somebody who for whom prayer does not come naturally, you know, I've been driven to prayer by its importance and its need that I've read, you know, I find by reading the scriptures, by reading church history, and that the people whom God uses to build his kingdom, to do great things, were people of prayer. So we're in Matthew chapter 6, and being at verse 9. We've just read it, but that's going to be there for us to follow along. If you looked at your bulletin, my first point about prayer is that we have to come to prayer with the primacy, knowing the primacy of praise, which is knowing that our lives must be reoriented always and continually around God. Because we have this problem. It's our flesh. And the problem of the flesh is that it constantly wants to make something other than God, God in our lives. And it can be a million different things that it can make. It can be, and by making it God, it's the things that we look to that we think are going to really satisfy us. The things that we look to through which we're going to build our identity. The things that we think that if we achieve this, the brokenness of who we are is going to somehow magically or mystically be healed. If I just had enough money, then I'd, you know, or if I had the respect of my colleagues, well, then I'd be a somebody. You know, the brokenness that I have would, you know, it wouldn't matter, or it would be diminished because I've gotten that thing. And we're constantly being pushed to put our faith and trust into something else other than God, and our fleshly orientation, natural inclination, is to look for things upon which we look at them as the ultimate good. And oftentimes they are good things, but we elevate them to be above God. They're the ultimate good, and we'll sacrifice anything to get them. And prayer begins by saying, God is the ultimate good. God is the one through whom joy and peace and life is found. God is the one who heals the brokenness of who we are. And when we forget that, our prayers become things like, well, God, give me my idols. Give me the wealth that I desire. Give me the acceptance from all my friends. Give me the perfect marriage, because then my brokenness is going to be healed. And these aren't the prayers of the Christian. The prayers of the Christian, while some of those things may come out of it eventually, the prayer of the Christian starting point is who God is and his exalted nature. So, when we come to the first words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, we're dramatically, we shifted in our view of who we are and who God is. He is our Father. He's not the distant God of the pagans. He's not the God that's just far out there who has no care about who we are. He's our Father. And we understand there's intimacy there. There's care for us. There's protection. And that the Father, in his goodness, desires the best for us. And this is an important starting point because until we get the very nature of who God is and how we relate to him, we can't go any further. And then very soon after, so our Father in heaven, you're the one who cares for us. You're the one who desires to be intimate with us, to protect us. And it emphasizes the nearness of God to who we are in our human experience. The very next line, hallowed be thy name, which means for some of us, we say the word hallowed 1,000 times, but we never really understand what it means. And perhaps we never will, but to be hallowed, when he says that, it says, let your name be holy. So while our Father in heaven emphasizes the nearness of God, he's our Father, the let your name be holy, it emphasizes the otherness of God, that he's something not like us, that he's beyond us. He's beyond us in his character. His goodness is not like our goodness. His righteousness is not like our righteousness. His power is not like our power. But he's something completely other than who we are. He's near, but he's also other. And his holiness often invokes just our idea of his moral superiority to who we are. And so when we begin to pray, you know, the Lord's Prayer, I think it's meant to be in some sense a template for how we pray. We have to identify just our nearness to God, who we are in him, and also just his otherness. And to praise. That's why praise is primary. It acknowledges the superiority, the transcendent nature of who God is. And this is beginning. It's setting the building blocks of through which the rest of our prayer life comes. And then the next lines, verse 10, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is an important spot to stay at. Because when we pray, let your kingdom come, it means that we acknowledge that it's his kingdom and his work that ends up making this world right. Because when we talked about these ultimate goods, you know, that through which we sacrifice things to achieve, thinking that they're going to make us right, make us whole, bring us happiness and joy and blessing, when we pray, let your kingdom come, it means no. These things aren't the things that equal the result I'm looking for. It's God's kingdom. It's his breaking into this world. Let your kingdom come. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus demonstrates this pretty clearly in his life and work and ministry. When he heals people, when he sets them free, what is he doing? He's making the world right. He's pushing our vision forward to what God is going to do everywhere. That we're all are going to be set free on this earth. We're all are going to be free from ailments and sicknesses. He's pushing us forward to what will happen when his kingdom comes over all the earth and his will is done to perfection. So when Jesus says, let your kingdom come, it's looking that God's kingdom is the ultimate good. It's what makes the world right, not my own kingdom, not my own things that I want. God's kingdom is what makes the world good, and also talks about the kingdom values. And this conflicts with who we are. Because we have values as Americans. We're living, as David Brooks, the New York Times writer, talks about, as the big me culture. And everything's about, you know, self-aggrandizement. Let's take selfies. Let's put our perfect picture that, you know, we've taken 20 selfies. Let's put the perfect one on there to make ourselves look better. We live in this big me culture. But Jesus, for his values, he's saying, happiness, blessedness, it comes from being poor in spirit, from not being a self-aggrandizer. There's where happiness, there's where joy, there's where the real life of God comes in. So when we pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, we're praying to that, acknowledging that God is the source of wholeness, of happiness, of joy, of blessedness, of all the things that we're seeking for, that God is the source, not the things, not the little things that we seek. And then, much like it, your will be done, it's very similar, though I think it's put in there to recognize that You know, sometimes the will of God is hard. Because when Jesus himself, he models this prayer, let thy will be done, on the way to the cross, on his way to suffering and torture and persecution. But he, like as we should when we pray, he has confidence that God is the Father, the good Father, who seeks the best, who desires to protect, who loves him. And as we pray, let your will be done, we're resigning ourselves to the Father as the one who gives us the goodness of life and the joy that that can be done. So I know that we're going through this quick. It's a lot. It's hard to spend a lot of time when we're going because it's so meaty and deep. But the point I was trying to make in those first three prayers, our Father in heaven, let your name be holy, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. All of these function to reorient who we are around who God is. When we pray, it's to reorient our mind and our affections of our heart to say that God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives the real joy, the real life, and all the things that we need. And then we get to the other stuff. And for many of us, we put the other stuff first. Our first prayer is, Lord, this is what I need. This is what I need. This is what I need. But when we do that, we miss the magnitude of what can happen, and we misinterpret our own lives. I put the next point in the bulletin as realized requests. Because when we've done the work of the first one, we're going to end up finding power and authority in our prayers for the rest of them. And we're going to go through four different illustrations, the ones that Jesus gives, as ways that once your life has been reoriented, the affections of your heart have been reoriented, it's going to dramatically change your prayer life and the way that you looked at to it. So when Jesus calls us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. If we're not doing the work to reorient our hearts to who God is and our relationship to him, when we come to God to pray for our needs, because that's what he's calling us to do, pray for your needs, well, our needs are dramatically different than they should be. Because our needs, we have that flesh component that says, well, if I get the perfect marriage, if I get the perfect boyfriend or girlfriend, then I'm going to be happy and whole. So that's a need, right? If I get the job that allows my family to make more money, well, then we're going to be more secure. And so that's a need, right? Give us our daily bread. Give me my needs. But when we've reoriented our lives, we realize that our needs, and we do have physical needs, but our primary need is God himself. And it ends up changing what we actually need. Because, well, no, finding the perfect boyfriend and girlfriend to marry isn't going to heal your brokenness. That's not your primary need. God is. God's going to heal your brokenness. And getting the job to give you more money, that's not going to make you secure. That's not going to give you life and joy, but God is. And so your entire concept of what our needs are illuminated by who God is and that hard work of doing the first part. I mean, have we ever encountered, I'm sure all of us have encountered somebody, generally there are people who make more than you, who have needs that just seem so confusing. You're like, why would you think that you need a new carpet, a new washer? Yours, it works fine. Why would you think that you need a new pair of sneakers? But they feel this way because these needs are what drives them to what they think is the ultimate good. Well, if I get the new pair of sneakers, I'll be accepted by my friends. And acceptance is what brings real life. If I get the new washer, well, it's going to make my life a little bit easier. And I need more time to relax. If I get the perfect boyfriend, well, then I'm going to be made whole, and I need that. And we so often misunderstand what our needs are. And as Americans, you know, if somebody from the majority world, the third world, came and saw our lives, and we talked about our needs, I'm sure they would say, you need a car. The supermarket's only 2 miles away. But we, you know, and our needs are very dependent upon our cultural. But that's why the importance of prayer and reorienting our whole being to who God is so important, because it illuminates our needs. Secondly, when we pray for our needs, after we've done the hard work of reorienting our lives to God, the effect of prayer is different. Before, when we do it, we're just listing off things. We become overwhelmed with what the needs that we actually encounter and face. When I pray for the youth and just the needs and the brokenness in so many of their lives, it can become so overwhelming. But when we've done the work of reorienting ourselves to who God is, well, we realize that we're praying to the God of the universe, and the God who is our Father, the one who cares. And so not only are our needs illuminated by who God is as the source of goodness, but they're also the effects, what happens, changes us. Because so many of us, we go and we pray, and we end up coming out more worried than we were to begin with. Because we're just listing prayers. We're worrying God's direction rather than lifting our prayers to the God of the universe. Next, he calls us to pray for forgiveness of our trespasses or our debts. And before we've reoriented ourselves, the feelings of forgiveness are impossible to grasp, to hold. We pray for forgiveness. We often confess our sins, but then we have this nagging guilt or shame that resides in us. Why? Because what our flesh does is, even if we profess to be Christians, we have in our minds and in our hearts, we often put up these different standards. This is what leads to the good life. And this is who you're supposed to be. I'm supposed to be, or for example, when I was in Bible school, I had spent some time and I was stuck in sin. And I knew that God had called me to be a pastor. I knew that he had called me to do ministry. And every time I just, the nagging guilt, I can't believe I failed again. I can't believe I did it. And I would confess my sin. I would feel no release, no comfort. Why? Because my real standard, my real ultimate good wasn't God. It was my personal standard, my self-righteousness, what I'm supposed to be a good Christian. And I blew it. And the thing about standards is, standards are not persons. Standards cannot forgive. You cannot say sorry to a standard and have it say it's okay, because the standard is immovable. But God is a person. God is the Father. And so when we've oriented our lives to be in God, and that he's the one that we look to, and that he's the one to whom we're ultimately accountable, when we say, God, forgive me, I blew it, you can be forgiven. Because God has been made God in your life. And when he's not there, well, our confessions of our sin do nothing. One of the most confounding passages of Scripture is in Psalm 51, where it's attributed to David after his sin of sleeping with Bathsheba and killing the wife or husband of Bathsheba, Uriah. And what does he say in there? He says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And we look at that. You only? You murdered a man. You committed adultery. How is it only against the Lord? And perhaps it's a bit of hyperbole, but the point is that ultimately it's God to whom we're accountable. And I think David grasped something there. And so when we pray for, Lord, forgive us, we're not praying to the Lord. We're praying to our own standard, one that we violated and we can't ever recover from. For example, if we have this identity, this is what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be a good mother. And then the kids are crazy for 7 days straight. scream, and then you find you break down and you just scream at them. And your whole identity, I'm a good mother, has just been shattered. And even though you confess to God, there's still this, you're not who you're supposed to be. You've failed. You don't measure up. You can't be it. And I mean, for perhaps time will allow you to end up coming back to normalcy, but for the most of the time, you know, we when we confess our sin, I can't believe I blew it and lost my patience and screamed at my kids the way I did. Well, there's going to be no peace that's from that, because God is not your standard. Being a good mother is. And you can fill in your own illustration. And the next line is, so, you know, we forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And while that as is very important, because for Jesus, our own forgiveness is always dependent upon our forgiveness of others. But let's look at that idea that about forgiving others. It's part of prayer. In Mark 11, Jesus says, whenever you stand to pray, forgive. Because forgiveness is so important to the Christian message and the Christian witness. So, until we've done the work at the beginning of reorienting our life to God, we cannot forgive the deep hurts. Because when we are sinned against, and in a major way, if we think that our ultimate good is being accepted and having respect, and then we get disrespected, and we get disrespected in a way that makes us a laughingstock within our peer group, or we're up for a promotion, and then somebody spreads a nasty rumor that's untrue about us, and it ends up costing us that, and so we lose that promotion that would give us respect. Well, that person's unforgivable. They've kept you from your ultimate good. They've kept you from the good life. They've kept you from having your brokenness healed, if you will. But when you've reoriented your life to God, when He is your ultimate good, when He's the one who brings you wholeness and health and joy and life, well, when you're sinned against, it doesn't do anything to keep you from the ultimate good. It doesn't bar you from your salvation. It doesn't keep you from having your brokenness healed. In fact, in a very real way, to be sinned against propels you, or can propel you, into the ultimate good. Because it's then, and only then, can we actually emulate our Savior. Do you understand what's going on here? And so the reorientation of our heart and mind, the primacy of praise in our prayer life, enables us to actually forgive the deep hurts. When we say, oh, but you don't understand how my absent father has destroyed who I am. And I can't relate to other people correctly because he was never there. And when he was there, he was abusive. And you can't forgive him because you think if I had the relationships the right way, well, then I'd be a whole person. And that's unattainable. So I can't forgive because I can never be a whole person again. But what we say, let your kingdom come. Let the kingdom of God come and make you a whole person. Make you put Humpty Dumpty back together again, if you will, to paste together the brokenness of your life. And lastly, the Lord teaches us to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I know for many of you, your Bibles and our tradition has said, you know, evil, but most likely it's the evil one. There is the word the there. But anyway, until we've done the work of reorienting our lives to God, making Him our ultimate good, making Him the one through whom we receive the goodness of life and the healing of our brokenness, Well, we can't ever pray with conviction to deliver us from evil or from the evil one or from temptation. Why? Because we're going to be constantly looking for that. We want the temptation. We want these things because they promise us the ultimate good. They promise us the real life that can only come through God. And so until we've done that, we can't ever pray, you know, I don't want to be tempted. All we can do is say, Lord, don't let me be tempted into things I already know are wrong. But we can't ever fully understand exactly how are we wrong. And until we've recognized the particular ways in which God is holy and how we should pray for his name to be holy, can we ever understand how unholy we are, how unholy our desires are, how unholy our culture is. What is it in Isaiah chapter 6? It's when he encountered the holy God that he can say with, woe is me, I can't believe the uncleanness of the people around me and of my own lips. And when you encounter the holy God in that first part, can we actually understand just how unclean we are and how terrible that actually is for our lives? And I know that this morning there's been a lot. It's been a fast paced. But what we've seen as Jesus has taught us to pray is that the first thing you must do is to reorient who you are in who he is. That God is your Father, that he loves, that he cares for you, that he wishes you your best, and that ultimately the real joy of this life, the real goodness, the real things that are going to give you satisfaction, that are going to bring life into you, and that are going to bring wholeness into you, are found in what God does. And so we pray with full conviction, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. And then and only then can other things flow out of that. Only then can we understand what our needs truly are and can we bring them before a God who can actually do something about them. Only then can we experience forgiveness because we realize that ultimately the person against whom we sin is God himself and not some abstract standard that can never forgive us. Only then can we actually forgive others because we realize that they don't bar us from the good life. But our good life, the good life is found in God and it's readily accessible even now. And only then can we see what the real evil of ourselves and of this world is. And we can say, Lord, keep me from that. Let me be yours because you are the one who offers real life. Father, we praise your name. We praise what you've done for us. Lord, reveal who you are, the greatness and grandeur of who you are to your people. The necessity of continually putting you as God in our lives, that we can be your people, that we can pray with conviction the way that you've taught us to pray. And Lord, I lift all this up in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. This altar is going to be open for you to pray in any of these ways. For many of us, we need a time to reorient our lives and experience the things that God has called us to do, to realize the promise of his prayer, to find forgiveness, to find freedom, to find healing, and to find that what our true needs truly are. So as Jamie begins to play, I encourage you to spend some time to worship God, to come to the altar, to pray, and meet with the God who gives life. Amen.